Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for this hour so that you can call in. And if you have questions about the Bible, you can ask those questions. If you have differences of opinion from the host, you can bring those up for conversation. I'll be glad to talk to you about such things. I say we have an open phone line for an hour, but it's not always open because people fill it. And we do only have so many lines available, but we do have a couple lines open right now. And so there are some open phone lines that may not be open later in the program. You can always try later in the program, and you may find that we do have an open line. That's kind of unpredictable. But right now, I can just tell you, if you call right now, you'll get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me again.
Sure.
I heard something amusing Dr. Stanley shared on an earlier broadcast, same radio station, KFIA 710, here in Sacramento. Now, I'm out of Roseville, but he mentioned how wonderful Jesus is with healing, where he hasn't changed at all, and he's still the living God. So he says that the doctors get the money, and God still does the healing, which was my case. I had 11 brain surgeons scratching their heads while I lived through what happened to me. But my question for you today, I've been pondering this, and I'd like you to rebuke it if you can, is now from Genesis, God said, okay, Adam and Eve, you guys go ahead and name the beasts and populate the planet. So go with that. Is there any scripture that denotes or doesn't agree that they had progeny prior to the fall of man and original sin? Or are Cain and Abel to simply post where sin was introduced through mom and dad, technically?
Well, I see what you're saying. Could there be children who were born to Adam and Eve prior to their fall who would not be affected by sin? Well, I think the answer would have to be no. And I'll tell you a number of reasons for thinking so. The Bible indicates that the sin and death came into the whole world because of Adam's sin, because we were, as it were, in Adam when he sinned. We therefore have experienced the judgment for sin. We are mortal, and we eventually die. Now, that being so, if there were people who had been born to Adam and Eve prior to their sinning and who did not sin, they would still be around. We'd have people walking around who are 6,000 years old right now, which we do not. And by the way, there was a flood, too, that killed off everyone on the planet except for Noah and his family, and they died. We read of their deaths as well as of their lives. So we know that they were not an exception to the general fact that everybody dies. If people did not sin, they would not need to die. And if Adam and Eve had had children who did not sin and did not participate in Adam and Eve's sin because they were born prior to the sin, then those people would be still alive. And since there are not people alive, especially since the time of the flood, I think we have to realize that there were no people born to Adam and Eve before that time. Now, Adam and Eve probably began having children right away after they were created. But it seems also likely that they fell right away, rather quickly after they were created. And so none of their children were born prior to the fall. At least that would be the best we can do with the information the Bible gives us. And also we'd have to explain, like I said, if anyone was born before the fall and did not participate in the fall and therefore would not need to die, then those persons would still be alive today. They'd be about 6,000 years old today. But they wouldn't have made it through the flood. They would have died in the flood, and God would not have wiped them out if they hadn't sinned. The flood was a judgment on sinners. They would have to have been spared in the ark, but the only people spared in the ark were, of course, Noah and his family, and they were progeny of Adam and Eve after the fall. All right. Well, let's talk to Judith from Tacoma, Washington next. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon. Bless you, brother.
Thank you.
I have a question. One of my sisters, who has loved the Lord, has been just very in love with Jesus, has started taking Hebrew. Then that led her into Hebrew roots, synagogue type stuff. And I've just been studying Galatians recently, and I don't understand how keeping and studying the 314 mitzvah, or whatever they call it, it helps with the new covenant in Christ's blood.
It does not help. It is a distraction from Christ. You said that she started studying Hebrew and from that got into the Hebrew roots. Was it really that order, or did she get into the Hebrew roots movement and then decide to study Hebrew?
No, she just started studying Hebrew so that she could understand the Old Testament better, but this Hebrew roots guy was teaching it, in his congregation.
I see, okay. Well, yeah, this is a distraction. In my opinion, and I know a lot of Hebrew roots people are, you know, within the range of my radio signals and probably catch this program, probably get very angry at me, but I'll just say what the Bible says. The Bible says this is a deception. Paul said that those who get into this have fallen from grace. They're estranged from Christ, Paul said, when they bring themselves under the law. And, you know, this is a shame because there is no advantage in keeping the ceremonial laws of Israel. It may be that it's okay to do so as long as you don't think it's necessary. In other words, you know, if you say, I think I'd like to keep the Sabbath because I think that would enhance my life to get a day of rest. I'd spend a day of worshiping God and reading the Bible, and I think it might help me spiritually just to have a day off. Of course, if it wasn't Saturday, it would be equally valuable to do it on Monday or Wednesday, which is not the Sabbath. But in other words, a person might do things like that. People might get circumcised for hygienic reasons, and that's not a problem. You know, people might eat a kosher diet because they think it'll make them avoid certain diseases and so forth. And that's fine, too. I mean, if people are doing some of the things that the law commanded, but they're not doing them because the law commanded them. They're doing them because they have the liberty to do that if they want to, and it's not a problem. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to people who believe that it's their obligation to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws. Those people have not understood who Christ is yet. Or if they have, they've strayed from him. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, you who are, you know, seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Now, they might say, we're not seeking to be justified by following the law. We're justified by Christ, but we should follow the law. Well, are they saying then that it's okay for them not to follow the law? Would they still be righteous before God if they don't follow the law? If they think it's okay, if they think it's okay not to follow these laws, then they're not the people I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people who think it's necessary. And if it's necessary, that means it's part of being righteous. They're obeying the law for righteousness' sake. If you're obeying the law for hygiene or health or for just to fit in with some friends who do that, or, you know, like Paul said, when he's with the Jews, he lives like a Jew so he can win the Jews. When he's with those who are under the law, he lives as one under the law to win those who are under the law. But he didn't think he was obligated before God to keep the law. And he said that. He says, when I'm with those who are without the law, I live like one who's not under the law, so I can win those who are not. So there's nothing wrong with doing the things that the ceremonial law said to do. It's the reason for doing it. If you do it because you think God requires it, because this makes me more righteous than I would be if I didn't do it, that's where you're getting into a different religion than Christianity.
Absolutely. I totally agree with you. I just wanted to hear how you put it. And, I mean, Galatians is so wonderful. It says the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ to be justified by faith.
And he says once faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. That's right. We don't need the law anymore.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, my next part, if you have the time, they can say, I think my sister might say, I do not believe I am justified by keeping the law, but it's necessary to live like Jesus lived to truly identify with Jesus.
Well, first of all, that's not true. Are they wearing sandals and growing beards, too?
No, that's a good one.
Well, how will you know how Jesus lived if you don't have a beard and if you don't have sandals? How can you relate to Jesus if you don't walk on water and turn water into wine? I mean, we're not supposed to do everything Jesus did. We're supposed to be like him in the sense of his righteousness. Now, his righteousness was not a righteousness of the law. In fact, he neglected the law. He said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. And he declared all foods clean. He did not keep the Sabbath regularly. He broke the Sabbath, and he was accused of doing that. And he justified himself, saying, "My Father works every day, and so do I." In other words, the Sabbath law says you should do all your work for 6 days, and don't do any of your work on the seventh day. Jesus did his work every day, just the same, no matter what day it was. That's a violation of the Sabbath law, and he even said that the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath law, but they're guiltless for it. And so was he. He was guiltless in violating it, too. In other words, Jesus was never impressed with ceremonial or ritual law. Neither is God. Even the sacrificial system, which is the center of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, is the sacrificial system. God said, I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice.
Amen.
And you know, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, David said. And yet there's nothing more central to Jewish law than sacrifices. And David said God didn't desire them because God doesn't care about rituals. The purpose of the rituals was to set up a system that foreshadowed the spiritual realities that have come in Christ. Those realities are here now, and we don't need those rituals to foreshadow them anymore. So they're basically, gone as far as anything like a system that people are obligated to follow.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Oh, bless you, brother.
When people think that God's real excited about what day of the week you're doing something different, whether it's a festival, whether it's a Sabbath, whether it's that you're eating differently than other people are, or that you're, offering animal sacrifices, which, by the way, the Hebrew roots people don't do that yet because there's not a temple in Jerusalem to it. But if there was, they would,
They would.
I've had Hebrew roots people call me and say that that we should be offering sacrifices. We can't because there's no temple, but we should. And they believe we should be circumcised. Now, when people think that the God who created the universe gets excited about animals being slaughtered or you cutting off a piece of skin off your sexual organ or eating certain foods that other people don't eat or differently, then they're missing the whole point of who God is. And Jesus got himself crucified because he made a point of who God really is and what he cares about. He says, Pharisees need to go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And, this was basically his way of saying, God wants you to be holy, righteous people. He's not fascinated with the sacrificial or the ceremonial ritual system. And, the Hebrew roots people simply don't know enough about Jesus yet to be, what Christians did know. The funny thing is they think they're making an advance against what Christianity has been like for the past 2,000 years because they're going back to the laws. They're backsliding from what Christianity has known for 2,000 years. Because for 2,000 years, Christianity knew about the book of Galatians. And they knew about the book of Colossians and the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And they knew that all of these things make the point I'm making. And the church has always taught, essentially, except for the Ebionites. Now, the Ebionites were Jewish Christians who still kept the law after the temple was destroyed in the first century and early second century, but they were regarded to be a heretical cult by Christianity at large. But they were sort of the Hebrew roots people of the first and second century, the Ebionites. And, Paul, there were the Judaizers too in Paul's day. And he basically said he saw them as preaching a false gospel. He saw them as false brethren. He called them that in Galatians chapter 2. He says there are false brethren who've crept in. And these he's talking about people who were in the Jerusalem church. He refers to them as false brethren. And so, I mean, it's obvious why Hebrew roots people don't like Paul very much. Because Paul teaches something that condemns their views very strongly. And, of course, they try to reinterpret Paul. But they, you know, they do so very unsuccessfully, in my opinion. And, you know, anyone listening to my voice here, whether you're Hebrew roots or not, I hope that our listeners are people who want the truth and are not just trying to defend the weird little group they've gotten into, whether it's Hebrew roots or some other weird group. There are weird groups that get people off track from Jesus. They are distractions. They are distracting people from Christ. And what the church needs more than ever now is to be focused on Jesus again. And Jesus is not Sabbath day observance, Passover observance, kosher diet. That Jesus is not about those things. And the body of Christ that he founded is not about those things. So there are, frankly, I mean, people in the Hebrew roots movement, let me just say this. I think you should look at the movement you're in the same way that you would look at a Mormon who's joined, you know, someone who's left Christianity and joined the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness church. It's not different in any significant way because it is, in fact, the Mormon church isn't even directly condemned in Scripture because it didn't exist in New Testament times. But the Hebrew roots movement was condemned by Paul. And so I would like for my Hebrew roots listeners to call. I know I have some who do listen to call and refute this if they would, because what I'm saying, of course, I'm referring to those people who say that we are supposed to be keeping these laws. I'm not forbidding Christians who say, you know, it's Easter time or whatever, resurrection time. We're going to bring a Christian Jew into our church and show us how the Passover Seder was celebrated by Jesus and the disciples. I'm not against that. That's education. That's education. But for those who say, you know, we should be keeping the Passover Seder the way Jesus and the disciples did according to the Jewish customs, that's another religion.
Well, why does it appeal to people so much? Because it is of the flesh?
It is. Yeah, that's what Paul says. If you began in the spirit, and now you're being made perfect in the flesh, because keeping those ceremonial laws is associating with fleshly Israel and trying to be okay with God based on those fleshly things. And they are fleshly things. They're totally fleshly things. And that's what Paul referred to. And when the Galatian Gentile Christians were getting circumcised, he says, you started out spiritual. Now you're in the flesh. And you're trying to be better, made better by being in the flesh. He said, you're so deceived. He said, who has bewitched you? In some translations, he says, who has cast a spell on you? He's basically saying there's an evil spirit that has blinded your eyes. And I think many of us would agree with that if it was said about a Mormon, because we know that Joseph Smith, or at least many people believe that Joseph Smith was a deceiver and probably deceived himself by evil spirits. But people, you know, there are cults and there are heresies in the modern church that are coming in. A lot of them are not the Hebrew roots movement only. There are others. We get calls about a number of them. And like the Word of Faith. The Word of Faith is not a biblical gospel. It's a false gospel. And that's been around a long time, even longer than the Hebrew roots movement has been in modern church history. But I'm not just one who picks on Hebrew roots, believe me. I'll tell you what I do. I see Christianity as being about Jesus, period. Christianity is Jesus. And anything that comes along to distract people from Jesus, people who used to be followers of Jesus, people who want to be followers of Jesus, but they get distracted by false teachers. And it's amazing because the false teachers are making the same false teachings that the Bible directly writes books against. And yet Christians succumb to it so often. Anyway, those are my thoughts. You know, sometime when I'm less guarded, I'll tell you what I really think about them.
Oh, brother, I am so with you on it, and I appreciate that we have that similar love of Christ. It is by Christ alone. We live by faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And
Amen.
We don't need the law to help in that, do we?
Amen. That is so true. All right, well, Judith.
God bless you.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. I wonder how many people I offended this time. But I, you know, I say the same things every time people ask me about that particular movement or Word of Faith or some of these other movements, New Apostolic Reformation. A lot of these movements are just distracting people from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid for you, Christians. I have betrothed you unto Christ as a chaste virgin, and I'm afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your hearts would be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. And this is not an idle fear. This is our true danger. And many of our friends, many of those listening to me right now, have succumbed and need to, I think, get back into biblical Christianity and be followers of Jesus again instead of something else. Now, I'm not denying that people in these movements say they love Jesus. I'm not denying that. Love Jesus plus. Love Jesus plus have signs and wonders. Love Jesus plus keep the law of Moses. Love Jesus plus gold dust. You know, love Jesus plus this or that. Yeah, that's Christianity plus, watered down. You know, C.S. Lewis said he liked to have his Christianity the same way he liked his whiskey, straight, without water. And you start adding stuff to Jesus, you're watering it down. And the irony is, people who do it think they're getting themselves a better version of Christianity. They think it's an improvement because it's interesting to them. It's titillating. But they lose sight of Jesus, obviously. They have to. They have to think that's important stuff. If you think that's important stuff, you've lost sight of Jesus. Not entirely. I'm not saying you don't love the Lord anymore. I'm just saying that you've added stuff to Jesus. There's Jesus plus something. And it's the plus that's the heresy. It's the plus that's the distraction. And I know I know some people upset with me for saying that. And I'm not trying to make people upset unless getting you upset is what you have to do to get out of the error. But it's a serious error. And, you know, anyone who reads Paul and knows and understands what he's talking about, or Jesus, for that matter, will realize that. Jesus did not teach that he wants his disciples to follow the ceremonial law. He didn't even teach that he wanted to keep it or that God wanted us to keep it. Okay, let's move along. Talk to Kim from Sacramento, California. Thank you, Kim, for calling. Hi. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
First and foremost, God bless you and God keep you.
Thank you.
I'm a long-time listener, first-time caller. I was intrigued about something that I heard, and I wanted to get your thoughts, your reflections, and also get what scriptures you're coming from in order to substantiate it.
Okay.
Now I know we're supposed to dress for service, all right? But is when people talk about the way you dress or anything like that? Can you give me something scripturally behind that and so I can study and show myself approved so I can decipher it and go from there, please?
I'm not sure what you mean. You said you know you're supposed to dress for service. What's that mean?
That means putting on your armor of God every day.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Turn around and be an ambassador for Christ.
Okay.
Amen?
Okay, but that's only metaphorical. That's not really talking about what
right.
you wear. You're talking about
right.
what you're talking about,
talking
what
about
people
what
wear, right?
Yes.
Okay, well, I don't think the Bible says anything about what we're supposed to wear, except that we should always be modest. And modesty doesn't just mean that you're not showing a lot of skin. Obviously, if you show too much of the wrong kind of skin, you're not being very modest. You have the wrong parts of your body and so forth. But that's not what modesty boils down to only. Modesty means that you're not not drawing attention to yourself. That you're not even thinking that much about yourself. If you dress in such a way that is calculated to draw attention to yourself, that you want, when you walk down the street, you want people to notice you. That's where you're lacking in modesty. A modest person is a humble person, basically. Sometimes the word modesty, would use, be used similar to humility. And the idea is that clothing is there to be functional. There's nothing wrong with it being attractive if it's not, you know, much different than, you know, other people's clothing that's attractive. The main thing is, you know, you're not supposed to be dressing in such a way as to draw extra attention to yourself for the simple reason that you're not supposed to be concerned about drawing special attention to yourself. You're not supposed to be so self-centered. And modesty, then, of dress would be an important aspect. And two places that speak about, especially it talks about women, but men, you know, I think in biblical times, men weren't as interested as women in being decorated or, you know, coiffed or, you know, wearing clothing that makes them look more attractive. Whereas now, it seems in our society, men and women both need this admonition. Now, I will say this, that men in those days probably did want to wear fine clothing in order to be viewed as rich. But I don't think they were dressing to make themselves attractive to the opposite sex in special ways. I think that they typically dressed in a way to show off their status. But women in those days, and men in our day, often are dressing to make themselves attractive. Here's some scriptures. I mean attractive in the sense of standing out, more attractive than others. You know, someone who doesn't want to blend in with the crowd, they want to stand out and have everyone notice them. That's what I'm talking about as the problem here. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9, actually, in verse 10, Paul says, in like manner also, I want that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but with what is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So Paul says he wants women who are Christians to be mindful of, you know, being clothed with good works, not mindful so much of the clothing they're wearing or the style or how costly it is or how attractive it is. Not that you have to dress ugly or frumpy, but if you're in a society where people wear a certain kind of clothing, that you wear that kind of clothing so that you blend in more or less rather than be so self-absorbed that you want people to be noticing you. Peter said something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said in verses 3 and 4, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair or wearing gold or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Again, the same idea that the woman, and by extrapolation the man, should not be concerned to be ordaining themselves outwardly primarily, but they should be more concerned about ordaining their heart with humility and with the grace of God and, you know, Christian virtue, clothed with good works. Now in James, there's actually reference to men and their clothing somewhat, but it has to do more with the way that people view other people, poor and rich. He says in James chapter 2, he said, if there should come into your assembly, this is chapter 2, verse 2, if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, sit under my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Amen.
Now, once
Amen.
Again here, Amen. Yeah. So the idea here is if you show partiality to people who dress in expensive clothing, or even if it's not expensive clothing, just clothing that's dressed to impress. That's I think the main rule. If there is a rule, there's a standard that Christians should be focused on character, on righteousness, on good works, on the ordaining of their adorning of their hearts and their spirits properly, and should be more or less not giving too much thought about their external dress. Now, obviously, in our society, there are places where you go that if you don't dress up to a certain extent, you will be drawing attention to yourself unnecessarily. And I remember once I was asked to come to a Christian school to speak at their graduation ceremony. And I had never been to this school or anything like that, but I thought, probably as the guest speaker, they want me to be dressed in a suit and tie and, you know, shoes and so forth that I don't have any of those clothes. I do now because I have to speak. I have to wear things like that once in a while now. But this was a couple decades ago, and I didn't own a suit or a tie. I don't even know how to tie a tie. To this day, I don't know how to tie a tie because I never wear them. Really, someone else has to tie it for me on those rare occasions that I do wear them. But the point here is I ran around town looking for people my size who are friends of mine who might have clothes I could borrow for this occasion. I thought it was so amazing because here I was sweating it out, trying to figure out, can I find shoes that are okay? Can I find a coat that's okay? Who can tie my tie for me? And I was thinking how Jesus said, take no thought about what you shall wear, you know, and what you shall eat. And yet here it was a Christian event that because, you know, they expected a certain kind of clothing, it required me to violate what Jesus said about taking thought about my appearance. You know, if all Christians followed what the Bible said, I should be able to show up in the same clothes I walk down the street in every day and talk. But we do live in a society where if you don't dress up for some occasions, you're making a statement of disrespect or something like that. So, I mean, there are times when Christians, in some circumstances, need to be more mindful of what they wear, but the point is that they're not supposed to be overly concerned about their outward adorning. They should be concerned about their inward adorning. So that would be the only rules I know in the Bible about how we dress.
All right. Thank you, my brother. I appreciate you, and I got some valuable insight. And I get to go and research it myself as well.
Thank All right, Kim. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, my friend. Let's talk to Mike from Salinas, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Hi, Steve. The word of faith, people, I do agree with you because I was listening to Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen for a couple of years, and I finally realized that stuff doesn't work. But anyway, my question is about Alcoholics Anonymous, and what do you know about it? Because I know that they pick a higher power and the God of their own understanding, and if you don't believe in God, then you can borrow my God, and you can pick it as an ocean. And that kind of rubbed me the wrong way because I've been going there because I had quit drinking, and I just want to know what you know about it. Is it part of the occult, or should I be aware of some things like that? And I'd like to take my answer off the air if I could. Thank you.
Okay, Mike. Yeah, I don't think it's part of the occult, but I do have my concerns about it because the founders of Alcoholics Anonymous talked about God and were people of a religious inclination themselves. And yet they weren't really necessarily Orthodox Christians. They were part of what's called the Oxford Movement. And they advocated, for example, seances and getting involved in contacting the dead and so forth in their private lives and writings. They were not followers of what we'd call a Christian way of life. They weren't following the Bible, but they did believe in God, and they did believe that God or some higher power is a necessary thing to appeal to when people are captured by alcohol or, you know, by something stronger than themselves. The main problem, of course, is that alcohol gets a hold of certain people and they're become enslaved to it and they can't free themselves. So the idea is you need to be relying on something higher than yourself. Now, Christians know that legitimately we should rely on the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ and specifically rely on Jesus Christ himself. But AA doesn't necessarily teach that, though there are certainly Christians in AA who do look to God and Christ as their higher power, and there are even Christian versions of AA. There are a lot of churches that have 12-step programs. They don't call it AA because that's a trademark, but they call it things like Celebrate Recovery and things like that, where they follow the 12-step programs, but they try to make it focused on Jesus more. I don't think they require that people focus on Jesus, but that's something that I believe they encourage. Now, this is another one of those things. I was talking about earlier how people have Jesus plus in their life to function or to be what they consider a normal Christian. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards." Alcoholics would be of that class. "Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says this in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you." So some of the Corinthian Christians in the church there had been drunkards, alcoholics, and some had been other things. But he says, some of you were those things, but now you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, he didn't mention any steps, any 12 steps. Actually, people in the early days of Christianity, and legitimately ever since, have come to Christ by a single step, the step of repentance, which involves a moment of turning your life over to God by repentance and faith in him. And that's how people got saved. That's also how they got set free from sin. Now, I realize there's a lot of people who've come to Christ, at least as best they know how, and they are not really free from their addictions. But Paul indicated that there had been people in the church in Corinth who had been apparently locked into these traps, but they have been cleansed and saved and delivered, and they're no longer drunkards. And this is because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit, he said. It says in Galatians 5:22, among other things, the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verses 22 and 23, includes self-control. Now, I understand there are many Christians who are managing addictions, as they would call them, and going to Christian or even non-Christian 12-step programs and finding that they're able to stay sober and clean better because of these programs than they were doing before. I'm not going to deny that. I also know there's many Christians in the ministry who run programs like this, and some of them listen to my program, and they would say that they've seen this as being very helpful to certain people. Well, that may be fine. I'm all for helping people, but I think there's, you know, it's one of these things, like I said, Jesus plus the 12 steps is adding more than what the early Christians needed. There was a power in early Christianity, which should be in any legitimate Christianity at any time in history, that brought about true, dynamic, supernatural conversion. Now, I have a feeling that one reason we don't see as much of that kind of conversions that blast people out of their addictions. Now, we saw that in the Jesus movement quite a bit. I think when there's revivals, that happens a lot. In the Jesus movement, there are people who are heroin addicts and alcoholics and chain smokers who couldn't quit and things like that, who, when they got saved, got delivered. Not everyone did. Not everyone got immediately delivered. But I know people who were addicted to things that got out of them through Christ alone. And I suspect that their experience with Christ was something more like the norm that Paul knew and that the early church knew, the supernatural Christianity. Many people in Christian churches today who have these addictions have not been supernaturally exposed to Christianity. They've agreed with things they've heard, and they've embraced it with a mental assent, but there's been no supernatural rebirth, no supernatural deliverance. And for that reason, I think they look to other things besides Christianity. They might look to a Christian 12-step program, which is something besides Christianity, because Christianity is just Christ. Christian 12-step means Christ plus 12 steps. Or they go to a non-Christian 12-step program. And I just want to say, for people who have benefited from 12-step programs, whether because they themselves are addicts who've become clean and sober because of the programs, or because they are the families of people who were destroying their families through alcohol or drug addiction and are now no longer destroying their families because they're clean and sober. I understand the emotions of thanking God for, you know, the provision of these 12-step programs. And if God uses a 12-step program, I'm certainly not going to criticize God. I don't have anything against the 12 steps. The 12 steps, in fact, as near as I can tell from what I've read of them, they look to me to be very much agreeable with Christian ideas. Although, like I said, the founders of the 12 of AA were not evangelical Christians. They were people who regarded themselves to be Christians and religious, but they were very much involved in occultic activity as well. And anyone who reads their biographies will find that out easily enough. But the point I would make is this, that even Christians who have been helped by the 12-step programs and are Christians and maybe thanking God and Christ for the deliverance they seem to receive, I want to know, are they really delivered or are they just managing something? And are they, and could they manage it as well without the 12-step program? This is the thing that really matters to me. Are they depending on Jesus or are they depending on the 12-step program for their deliverance? It may well be that the 12-step program has helped them a great deal, but do they depend on it? I know many people, many Christians I've known, go to 12-step meetings several times a week. And they're not so sure that they'd stay clean and sober if they didn't go to these meetings several times a week. In other words, it's the meetings that seem to be keeping them not free from sin, but victorious over it at the moment. They don't seem to be delivered from the addiction, but they do seem to be able to, you know, hold it at bay as long as they keep up their involvement in the meetings. And I'm not saying this is true of everybody. There's certainly a number of people that I have known who they do not believe that they would stay sober if they didn't go to 12-step meetings three or four times a week. And yet they're Christians, and they're seeing this as God's deliverance for them. I would just like to say that when God delivers you from your sin, you don't depend on a special meeting that follows these 12 steps in order to live for Jesus. And I know this to be true, not because I've ever been an addict, I have not, but because many of the people I know have been addicts, and many of them have been delivered without the 12 steps. And many of them, you know, a great number of them have had, you know, mental and spiritual healing to the point where that you wouldn't recognize them. The drugs had destroyed their minds. Alcohol had destroyed their minds, and just becoming a Christian, following Jesus, dramatically, you know, renewed their minds. I know a lot of people like that. And so what can I say about the 12-step programs? On the one hand, if somebody has stopped drinking and the reason they've stopped drinking is a 12-step program, I think, well, thank God they stopped drinking. That's probably much better for them, much better for their family. I don't want them to start drinking again. But if you ask me, if somebody's an alcoholic or a drug addict, do you think a 12-step program is what you would recommend? I would say it wouldn't be the first thing I'd recommend. What first thing I'd recommend is a dynamic conversion to Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and drunkenness is a work of the flesh, the Bible says. You will not do that if you're walking in the Spirit. But what about someone who doesn't quite know, doesn't really get converted, or doesn't really walk in the Spirit? What then? Well, maybe I'd say a 12-step program would be, plan B. I do believe there are times when people need something, and what they don't have is a normal Christian life. Why they don't have a normal Christian life, I'm not sure. I don't know what they're missing in some case. I don't know why they haven't experienced full conversion, but if they haven't, I still think it's good for them to stop drinking. And so I wouldn't condemn a 12-step program, and especially one that's run by Christians and emphasizing Jesus. I just don't think that that's normal. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm just saying it certainly is not the Christian norm. You don't find the 12-step program in the Bible, although you do find that people who were alcoholics and addicts of various kinds did get saved, did get delivered, both in the Bible and in Christian history on many occasions without such things. And the 12-step program is not a distinctly Christian solution. It works just about as well, I think, for non-Christians who have as their higher power their motorcycle or a doorknob or, you know, Krishna or someone else. I mean, AA itself tells you that your higher power doesn't have to be God. It can be anything that you want to look to as your higher power. And that being true, it clearly is not a Christian program. Though, of course, the more Christ is emphasized by those who run the program, probably the more Christian-like it's going to be. All right, who's next here? We got our lines are full. Let's talk to Denise from Sacramento, California. Denise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I had a question about, I wanted to hear your take on what the word of knowledge actually is in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
The reason is I see there's a rising again of a lot of preachers and conferences where they'll call out names and phone numbers and social security numbers trying to claim that's the word of knowledge. And I believe that was already, that way of doing it was already examined by James Randi as fake with another very popular evangelist, not to mention his name, back in the day.
Right.
But I see this style of word of knowledge arising again, and I'd like to hear your take on it.
Yeah, it goes through its cycles. You know, once one of those guys on TV gets exposed as a charlatan for his fake word of knowledge statements, you know, it kind of loses favor for a little while, but then soon people forget about that or didn't hear about that, and another guy can come up and get away with it too. A lot of these guys are definitely fakes. Now, what do I think about the biblical word of knowledge? That's a very difficult question, because the term word of knowledge is found one time in the Bible, and it is not in any way defined or explained. It is simply in a list. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's listing different gifts of the Spirit, and he says to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, and to another faith, and to the same, and another gifts of healings and so forth. So that's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 12:8, where it talks about the word of knowledge. It just says God gives one person a word of knowledge, and he lists several other gifts, eight others there, and he never tells us what he's thinking of by that term, word of knowledge. Now, Pentecostals and Charismatics, generally speaking, have interpreted the word of knowledge to mean this phenomenon of being able to tell people things about themselves that you would not know. That if God reveals something to you about them, that you tell them. And that they would then be impressed that God really is speaking to you because he's revealed something about them to you. Now, it could be that that's the word of knowledge. Although in the Bible, whenever people did that kind of thing, they were recognized as being prophets, not word of knowledge people. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that that phenomenon is what Paul's referring to as the word of knowledge. For example, when Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband," that was an example of this kind of phenomenon. But she didn't say, "Oh, sir, I see you have the word of knowledge." No, she said, "Sir, I see you're a prophet." And Elijah and Elisha did these kinds of things too. And Peter did that. Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira had lied about how much they sold their property for. And there are, you know, examples of that in Scripture, of persons knowing something, some secret that someone else had, or something at least that the person speaking didn't have any natural way of knowing, but was revealed to them. And they tell them. Now, that's what charismatics refer to as a word of knowledge. But I'm not sure that Paul referred to that as the word of knowledge. When he said a word of knowledge, he didn't say what he's referring to. And he could be simply referring to God revealing some knowledge in general to people. It might not be a personal thing about somebody. It might or it might not. He lists a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom as separate gifts, but he actually doesn't say what a word of wisdom is. Now, charismatic teachers, like myself, actually, in teaching about the gifts of the Spirit, usually try to do our best to speculate about what Paul meant by those things. And there's sort of a standard view among Pentecostals and Charismatics that a word of wisdom is when God gives somebody who doesn't have the natural wisdom insight into how to solve some problem the church is facing or something like that, where a word of knowledge is customarily thought to be when somebody knows something about somebody else and can tell them. Well, like I said, I'm not so sure that the latter thing is what Paul means by the word of knowledge. It may be. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying that in the Bible, we see that those who had this phenomenon take place through them were called prophets. And so that might even be part of what's called the gift of prophecy, and the word of knowledge might be something else. I don't know, because Paul doesn't tell us. In any case, these preachers who call out somebody's, you know, name, address, social security number, and things like that, they are charlatans. The Holy Spirit may reveal things, important things to people, you know, sometimes. But when people do that as sort of a career, I mean, Peter knew about Ananias and Sapphira, but he didn't make a career of telling people things, you know, secrets about themselves. Even Jesus didn't make a career of it, or the prophets. All the people in the Bible who ever exhibited this supernatural knowledge, you never read of them holding meetings where they started giving this kind of information to everyone in the room. And certainly, telling somebody what their social security number is, I can't imagine any instance where that would be of a particular spiritual need for them to know. So I have anyone who's on television doing this kind of stuff, I have to say, I never believe them. I never believe in them. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I do believe in the gift of prophecy. And I do believe the Holy Spirit can reveal something to you or to me or to someone else about someone else that they need to hear about. And by you telling them, it may be one way that God will impress upon them that you really are speaking from God to them. That's a necessary thing. But these people who go on TV or hold big meetings and they do this to everyone in the room, they almost always have some kind of a gimmick where they've gotten that information from somewhere else, and the person who's hearing it from them doesn't know that they got that information from somewhere else. One of the famous cases was the guy who had an earpiece, and when people came in, they were supposed to write down on a card what their ailment was that they wanted to be prayed for. And then his wife or someone else had a microphone back in the back room, and she was telling him, there's a woman over here sitting over in this area who's got a trick knee. And so he'd say, God's telling me this woman over here has a trick knee and you're being healed. And, you know, he got exposed and stuff like that. And I don't know that all of them are using the earpiece trick. Maybe they find other tricks to do it. But, you know, come on. When people are just making a reputation for themselves by doing sensational things, they're not doing what Jesus did. And they're not doing what Paul did or Peter did, although all those three did miraculous things. They didn't go about, you know, just trying to impress people by how many miraculous things they could do or how much they knew. When people make a career of that, they're just amplifying their own ministry. They're not amplifying Christ. And I'm not impressed with them. I wouldn't recommend people support them. All right, I was going to talk to another caller. We've got some more callers waiting, but I just noticed my clock in about 10 seconds. I think the music's going to start playing. I'm going to have to sign off. So fortunately, we do this every weekday, and this is Friday, isn't it? Well, then it's going to be Monday before you can call back. And I hope you will, those of you who can't get on today. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. The program is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm definitely an opinionated old guy, but you're always welcome to call and disagree with my opinions, because I don't believe my opinions are the only ones worth hearing, but I do have them, and I'll share them with you, as well as other people's opinions. In many cases, I'll share what they think, too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to be on the radio, and that money comes from listeners only. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. Have a good weekend.